If you grab the Bibles that should be near your chairs and turn to page 564, we're going to read Psalm 44. That's page 564. So Psalm 44, starting at verse 1. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God, ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually and we will give thanks to your name forever. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have taken spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter, and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbours, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me and shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love.
Well, we come now to the centre part of our meeting. Christians gather to hear God speak to us. He speaks to us from his word by his spirit, and so we come to the centre part of our meeting. May I encourage you, if you've still got little ones with us, now will be, if you haven't already, well, you'll be gone, but if you haven't taken children out, now will be a good time to do it. There is a creche, you'll hear everything upstairs. Claire is going to read for us, then Andrew will explain God's word to us. I'm going to lead us in prayer before that happens. So as we stand, let's pray. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Father, we come to you in our simplicity, and we ask that you would teach us. Please lighten our darkness. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please sit.
Amen. Our next reading is on page 1138 of the Church Bibles, and it's Romans 8, starting at verse 31. That's page 1138. Romans 8, starting at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you very much, Claire, for reading. Can I add my welcome to Williams, especially to the families of the Hortons and the Maylands. They're good friends of ours and of mine. And it's great to see wider family and friends here today. Please could you turn back to the psalm, Psalm 44 on page 564. That's where we'll be spending most of our time today. Page 564, Psalm 44. And you'll also discover on the back of the notice sheet an outline of where we're going to go today, which may help you to follow. Let me ask you, in times of trouble, to whom do you turn? Where is your recourse when life is too much to bear, things are on top of you? Who do you turn to? I guess in some ways in our British culture, the stoic ideal is to turn only to yourself, to find within yourself the resources to cope in every situation. But that's changing a little bit. In today's metrosexual climate, it's trendy to have your counsellor or your psychiatrist. Actually, one of my best friends in the congregation here is a very senior retired psychiatrist. I always joke that I have my personal shrink to turn to. Or maybe if you're really in trouble, you've got no one to call, you call the Samaritans. Apparently their calls reached a five-year high last year. 5.23 million people making calls in times of desperation. I'm told that the number of people seeking help from university counselling services is up one-third this year. In the University of Glasgow in particular, it's doubled. So you can conclude what you will about university life in Scotland. But to whom do you turn in times of crisis? As I said, perhaps the ideal in our stoic British culture is to turn only to yourself. But I was interested, last week we interviewed Brigadier Matthew Mayer, a member of our church family. And he was saying during his long years of service in the Balkans and in Iraq, Afghanistan, that there are few atheists, at least in practice, in times of crisis. Everybody prays. But maybe that's just the panic prayer, the moment before the battle or the day before the exam or whatever it might be. We're going to look at a man who prays not as a fake panic prayer, but as a real prayer, because this man is a Christian, he knows his God. And we're going to look at this prayer, Psalm 44, as an example of how a Christian prays in time of crisis. And you'll see we have 4 points, and we're going to follow the verses quite closely. Firstly, as we've seen each of these weeks in this series, the motive to pray to God. The Christian prays to God in times of crisis because they know from God's track record that he is one to turn to. God has a proven character. His past performance, his answers to prayers of previous days convince us he is the one to turn to. Verse 1. O God, we've heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. Not with their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm, the light of your face, for you delighted in them. I don't know if any of you have been to the cinema to see the new movie of the Bible book of Exodus. I think they did a slightly more faithful job than they did with the film of Noah, from what I've heard. But still with a little bit of Hollywood artistic license. For example, the Israelites, while in slavery to the Pharaoh, did not build the pyramids, I'm afraid. Obviously, they're quite glamorous to have on the Hollywood screen. They actually just built store cities for Pharaoh in the north of the country, but there we are. But if you saw that film, you'll have seen something of the history of God's people as they look back to his great acts in the past. The language there of saving them by his right hand and by his arm. The language of the book of Exodus of God rolling up his sleeves to reveal his arm. I saved them with my strength. If I were to roll up my sleeves, that would look less than impressive as an illustration. But you can imagine God showing his biceps. I'll fight for you. And God did. Again and again, God's people rescued from superpowers that outnumbered them and outarmed them. And yet God rescued them by his mighty strength. And this was a thing of legend. Everyone knew about this. Passed down from father to son to son to grandson. All the Israelites knew that God was a God who had saved them. They knew from his track record he was the one to turn to. And then the psalmist, the guys writing this song, they want to do the same that their fathers did. Verse 4, you are my king, O God. It's not just a kind of second-hand faith from my parents or my grandparents. This is a faith I own for myself. You are my king, O God, as we pray that the little kids I'm baptized today will one day say, Zoe and Thomas, you are my king as you were my father's and my mother's king. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise against us. Not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me, but you have saved us. The Christian, in other words, can look back to God's acts in the past, all the way through the Old Testament, again and again, that he delivered his people in times of trouble and danger. And so we can call out to him. You're not just the God of Moses, who I watch in my cinema screen. You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation in our days. In other words, the Christian doesn't just pray to God because of kind of weakness and wishful thinking. You know, reaching out anywhere. And I suppose everyone prays in a crisis, and you might think, if you're a skeptic, that the Christians just flesh that out into a whole kind of fantasy. I'll pray reaching out to someone somewhere, and I'll give him a name and a few stories, etc. No, this is a matter of history. We can look back in the history books and see that God's done it, and so we call to him. Yet, what if you noticed as that psalm was read that it does an abrupt turn in verse 8, the end of verse 8. There's a sudden shift in the psalm. And rather than the triumphal trust, you've saved our fathers, I trust you, my God and my King, it suddenly switches to a psalm of real anguish and despair. Verse 9, but you have rejected us and disgraced us. You have not gone out with our enemies. Verse 11, you've made us like sheep for the slaughter. Verse 12, you sold your people for a trifle. Verse 13, you've made us the taunt of our neighbours, the derision and scorn of those around us. Here's the shock of the psalm. Even though Christians trust in a faithful God, life now for the faithful believer can be really tough. That wasn't always my impression, I have to say, of what we used to call happy, clappy Christians. I don't know whether people still use that term derisively, but I certainly used to. I remember after I was converted, I became a Christian and was doing my PhD and was invited round to the head of department's house. And people at work knew I was a Christian, they were asking me about it. And I was asked, you're not one of those happy, clappy Christians, are you? I didn't know really what to say. I said, well, you know, I am happy to be a Christian. I clap seldom, really, just at the end of West End Theatre. But I am happy. But the impression that the Christian kind of walks around with a guitar, with a rainbow strap, skipping along whatever life throws at them in some kind of slightly otherworldly, naive, really, protection from the realities of the world. Well, that's not true of the psalmists here. And it's not true, I have to say, of many Christians in this church family. And many of us will know the personal circumstances of some of those sitting amongst us and know that life is pretty tough. And the psalmist has discovered that too. You've rejected us, it seems. We are the taunt of our neighbours, the derision of those around us. It's not as if people at work say, well, look at these Christians, they've got a faithful God and everything is going well for them. They always get the first promotion, they always have the best health, they always have the most trouble-free family life. It's just not like that. And the Christian is frequently mocked and derided. And here's the real challenge of this psalm. Just how frankly the psalmist can voice their complaint to God. I wonder if that slightly shocks you. We're looking at this series at model prayers, how to pray from the scriptures. And the thing that shocks me, if this is a model prayer, and I guess it is, it's here in the book of Israel's songs, canonized for us in Holy Scripture. Here is a psalm that is much more frank with God than I would dare to be. You have made us a byword among the nations. You have made us a laughingstock, God. Verse 23. And this is really shocking, isn't it? Verse 23. Awake! Wake up, God! Why are you asleep? Well, this really has crossed the theological line, hasn't it? We all know the more famous psalm, Psalm 121. The God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. One of those great truths about God, that he doesn't sleep as human beings do. He's never off duty. He's never deaf to our prayers. In fact, last couple of weeks ago, we heard Elijah mocking the prophets of Baal that perhaps their God was asleep and that's why he didn't hear him. So almost blasphemous to say this about the true God, certainly theologically wide of the mark. But it does seem to discover this prayer in Scripture almost as if God's people have permission to speak frankly to their God. God doesn't expect us in times of trial always to have our theology absolutely right or to say things in a very measured kind of way. There are times when the faithful believer will call out to God and feels as though God has abandoned him or her and can say as much on their knees in prayer. Now, of course, sometimes we face trouble in life because of our own sin, because of trouble we've got ourselves into. And again, we see that theme in Scripture. Israel is in trouble of their own making. In fact, last week, we looked at Daniel's prayer, his prayer of confession. He was in exile. The Babylonians had conquered his country, and he knew why. It was because they had been unfaithful. And I guess we'll have our equivalent. There'll be trouble we get into, we got ourselves into it. And we'll call out for God's forgiveness and for his mercy. We'll ask for his help. And God is a very gracious and kind God in those situations. But what makes it more difficult for this psalmist, or these psalmists rather, is that at this point it seems they have a clear conscience before God. They haven't done anything particularly wrong. that means they deserve their current circumstances. Look at verse 17. All this has come upon us, though we haven't forgotten you. We haven't been false to your covenant. Our heart hasn't turned back. Verse 20, if we had forgotten our God, you'd know about it. Of course, if we'd been guilty of some great apostasy, you'd know and you'd punish us, and fair enough. But in this case, it seems the trouble has come upon us actually precisely because we were faithful to you. Verse 22, for your sake we're killed all the day long. This is what makes it really difficult, isn't it? Not trouble because you were faithless, but trouble because you were faithful. Because you were walking in God's ways. Because you did the right thing by him. So I guess there is all kinds of suffering in the world, but we can narrow this down. This is specifically the suffering of the Christian persecuted for his or her faith. Maybe you were brave enough to make it known in the office that you're a Christian. And you were derided or taunted or passed over for promotion or marginalised or spoken about behind your back because of it. And maybe you were brave enough this Christmas to share with your family that you thought that Christmas, rather than just a kind of cultural thing, was a real cause for celebration. That you actually believe that the creator of the universe was born as a baby. And maybe Christmas for you was rather more difficult and awkward, and there was little celebration shared with you. I remember years ago my mother sharing with my grandmother that she was a real Christian at Christmas time. In fact, my mother was going to share her testimony in the Christmas carol service. My grandma was so angry that she didn't speak to her the whole way home. And it's quite, 20, 30 minute drive from church in stony silence. And of course, those are just the Western problems, aren't they? If you go across the Middle East, you'll find Christians slaughtered, literally slaughtered. We've seen it in the news, haven't we, this last year, in Syria, in Iraq, in northern Nigeria. We have friends at Bishop in northern Nigeria for whom churches being burned down, gunmen arriving, is almost the norm within his diocese. That's the kind of reality they live with week by week. For your sake, we are killed all the day long. Not just that we're Christians and we suffer the same as everyone else, but we're Christians and we seem to suffer more because of it than everyone else. Please don't get Christianity wrong if you're here just as an observer this morning. Don't think that it presents a rose-tinted picture of the world. And don't think it offers you a life of prosperity and ease. I've had a housemate the last few months who's come across from Eastern Europe. And one of his real struggles coming to London has been that the reality didn't match the expectations. Partly it was just because he'd watched lots of Western films and thought that I think everyone in London lived in a tower block. And tower block as in a council block. I mean as in a skyscraper. Everyone in London lives in a skyscraper and works in a law firm. I think that generally was the impression we'd given him from our movies. But more problematically, because of some Christian false teaching that he'd experienced. That the promise of health and wealth and prosperity. If you love God and he loves you, you can expect to be rich and healthy and to find the wife of your dreams and everything will go well for you. Well, this is not the experience of this psalm. It's not the experience of many of you in the congregation. And here is the model or the example of the psalmist. You're allowed to tell God exactly how you feel. And one of the things I love about the Christian approach to suffering is not that the Bible dots every I and crosses every T. It doesn't give an answer to every struggle. But it does give us permission to ask why and to ask it most frankly. It's here in the Psalm. It's there famously in the prophet Habakkuk. But of course, it's there even on the lips of the Lord Jesus. My God, why? He says. We're allowed to be frank with God in times of trouble. In fact, I think this is one of the things that marks out the faithful Christian when they suffer. It's that they say the difficult things to God rather than about God. I worry when someone's facing suffering and they begin to slander God in front of other people. God doesn't care. God doesn't love me. God isn't faithful. I can't trust him. I think that's a dangerous place to be as a Christian. But to say the same things in private on your knees to God, well, it seems this psalm gives us permission to do that. God, why? Wake up. Why are you sleeping? Rouse yourself. Don't reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? The psalmist is frank, and we are permitted to be frank before God. Is God then, if you're a Christian today, is God the first place you turn in times of trial? Might be there's people here who are in need of real medical help, and I'd commend you to go to see your GP. If you're facing depression that needs some kind of intervention, many of us at some stage in our life will need that kind of assistance, and nothing wrong with that. There'll be people in the congregation here who will need to lean on others. We'll need someone to turn to. I hope within the small groups here you'll find the kind of friendships where you'll be able to be honest with somebody. I'm struggling. I need your help and your prayers. That's one of the reasons I'd urge you, please, to join a small group if you're not in one. We say that almost every week. You might think it's just a kind of church policy, but it's actually because we want to be a church that really cares for each other. And in a huge crowd that we are today, more than 500 of us, difficult to have the kind of relationship where you can be honest like that. So please join a small group and build real Christian relationships so you can turn to somebody when you need help. You might need to look at turn to the medics. You might need to turn to each other. You will need to talk to your husband or wife, perhaps to your parents. But please would God be the first place you turn and the last recourse for you if you're a Christian. He is the faithful God. His track record shows he's willing to help. And he gives you permission to be frank with him in your suffering. And perhaps you're here and you're not a Christian, you're not a believer, just looking into things. Well, can I tell you a testimony that the Christian has of a God to whom we can turn? Perhaps you're here and perhaps you even envy that. I remember the first times I was in church in Cambridge as an unbeliever, and heard about the access to God that the Christian enjoyed and knew that I didn't have it. And I envied it. And if that's you this morning, well, I'm delighted to say that you can have that access to God if you would only turn to the Lord Jesus. But here in the psalm, there's no resolution to the trouble. That's the difficult thing, isn't it? I can't promise you, become a Christian, God will answer every prayer like a genie in a bottle. And God doesn't answer this prayer immediately. You see how it ends, verse 26. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Our third point on the handout. God, these psalmists look forward to God showing his steadfast love. It's not yet. It's been a long time. Currently we suffer in all kinds of ways, but we hope one day, Lord, you will show your love. And you might think, as a skeptic, isn't this just typical wishful thinking? Yeah, these Christians believe in God when things go well, and when things go badly, they just hope they'll get better. Isn't that just typical of the kind of wishful thinking? It's like you pray, and if it works, you say God answered the prayer, and if it doesn't work, you say God didn't want to yet. And so he wins either way, but actually he doesn't need to do anything. Maybe you're a skeptic thinking that. Except that the history of God's dealings with his people shows us that God does answer this prayer. And actually we here today look backwards on the answer. Verse 26, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Looking forward, please would you? But the Christian looks back. God showing his love for us is not wishful thinking. It's a matter of history. Perhaps you could turn, as we close, to our second reading on page 1138. Page page 1138, at the top of the page on the right-hand column there, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, here is a quote from Psalm 44. For your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. See, there's no difference this side of Christ to the kind of things that Christians experience. Christians are still martyred today. In fact, more Christians martyred in the last century than all the previous centuries. It's still the Christian experience that we suffer. Nothing's changed in that sense at the coming of Jesus. But look at verse 37 and notice the shift in the tense. The psalm said, redeem us, O Lord, for the sake of your steadfast love. Looking forward, that Romans, Paul can write, after the coming of Jesus, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Past tense. He's speaking, of course, about the love of Jesus shown at the cross. That's the context, verse 32. He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Verse 34, Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised. He's the one interceding for us. The God who showed, if you like, by his track record, in the ultimate demonstration of love. God who sent his son to die for us. The Lord Jesus who willingly went to his own death for us because he loved us. To rescue us from suffering. Not that the fact Jesus died for us means that no Christian will get cancer. Not that Jesus' death on the cross means that no Christian will be martyred in Syria. Not that Jesus' death on the cross means that no Christian will face relationship breakdown or unemployment or depression. But Jesus' death on the cross means that every Christian will receive a welcome one day into God's perfect world. Jesus' death on the cross means that every Christian one day will be forgiven, will be secure, will enjoy God's presence forever. And so though the trials continue, for your sake we're killed all day long, regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, every Christian in the end conquers. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I remember the first sermon I think I ever heard as a non-Christian that made sense to me. I was there at university in church. I've shared this before, but it's always stuck in my mind. Very vivid explanation of these verses. And it was actually a children's talk, and there was a big illustration. The vicar had set up a big pair of scales on the front of the pulpit, which was made out of two washing baskets and a beam across the front. So two pairs of scales. And then around the church were hidden various objects that the children had to find. And they had the slogans on them, life or death, angels or rulers, things in the present, things in the future, powers, height, depth, and everything else. All of these trials that the Christian could face. Trials now, trials in the future, trials of evil powers, trials of unimaginable horror. And they were all loaded into one side of the scales and it tipped them down. And then into the other side of the scales, the vicar casually tossed a little cross, which obviously was made of lead or uranium or something. Because even though it was small, it just gudung, and the scales were tipped the other way. Not that the Christian never faces those things in the basket, but that the love of Christ outweighs them. What for the Israelites all those years before Jesus was a matter of hope in the future. Would you one day redeem us, God? Now for the Christian is a matter of history. God has redeemed us. And so as we pray these frank prayers, and I hope we will, we can know God's answer already. Jesus has died. Jesus is my Saviour. He is praying at God's right hand for me. I will conquer through him. And one day, beyond these trials, I'll be received and welcomed into his perfect new creation. Not wishful thinking if you're here as a sceptic. Please do look at the history of these promises. You could look at the history of the Exodus, God's salvation by his outstretched arm through Moses. You could look at the conquest through Joshua, the whole of the Old Testament story, actually, God's faithfulness again and again. But please focus your investigation especially on the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Read one of the eyewitness documents in the Gospels and see that this prayer is not a wishful thinking prayer, but a grounded in the facts of history prayer. Lord, wake up. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Or as the Christian can say with the benefit of hindsight, I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God shown to us already in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of the Samaritans, of counselling services, of medical professionals. Thank you for relationships with those who care for us that we can turn to and be frank with. But most of all, Lord, we thank you that we have a God to whom we can turn. We thank you for your faithfulness in the past, your track record. We thank you for your invitation in this psalm to be frank with you. And we thank you most of all, Lord, that your love is not something we look forward to hopefully, but something we look back to with confidence. We thank you for the death of the Lord Jesus, for his securing our conquest of all that we might face, and our welcome into your perfect kingdom. For Jesus' sake, amen.